not to be selfish or anything, but I don't want to croak, that is to say my voice, during the course of the lesson. Seventeenth chapter of the book of Revelation. This is a little different from some of the earlier chapters in a number of respects. One of which is that this particular chapter is what some have described as a tableau. It is a picture. It is not a pretty picture, but it is a picture concerning that figure that is representative of false religion that will be at the end of the age, as well, of course, as the false leadership of the Antichrist, the dictator at the end of this age. We read here in verse 1. And by the way, for those of you... you want to cover your ears, it's okay to cover your ears today because we're going to be talking about some delicate subjects. Nobody here seems to be in that need to cover their ears, so I guess we're okay. If there was a little girl here today, we might have had to give you some forewarning. But we're going to be talking about this prophecy concerning the one who is called the Great Harlot, or the Great Prostitute, as the title is given here in the 17th chapter of the book of Revelation. It is not a complimentary title. It's not something that is a very nice thing to say about anyone. But this is a symbol. This is an allegory. This phrase, the Great Harlot, is a picture, a tableau of the false religion, the worldwide false apostate church that will exist at the end of the age. Having said that, let's look again at the text. Some very important lessons for us to realize. One of the seven angels, verse 1, chapter 17, who had the seven bowls, we're talking about, of course, that last set of judgments that chapter 16 records, and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters." We looked at verse 1 last time, and we saw that the phrase "many waters," as we look later on in the same chapter, refers to the fact that there are many peoples, languages, tongues, nations, all of whom are under the sway of this particular personage, of this particular city. This is a city that rules the world, a city that rules the world religiously, as well as a city that will rule the world politically. And it says, concerning this great harlot who sits on many waters, that is, who has this sway over all the peoples of the earth, who will have that sway at the end of the age, with whom, that is, with this one, with this city, the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. We saw last time the significance of the phrase to be drunk with the wine of her evil, and how that phrase is used not only to refer to those who are rebels against God, that they are under the control of something other than the Spirit of God when they're intoxicated, but we even know that that word is used to describe the judgment of God upon the world as well. The wine of the wrath of God. And so it's interesting, after class last time we were talking about this particular subject, and I reminded them of the command that's given to us as believers contained in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, which says to be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but to be being filled with the Holy Spirit. The point of the imagery of the wine is that it has a power. As we say, you are under the influence. If you get a DUI, that means you're convicted for being drunk under the influence. That it has this depressing effect upon individuals when it is imbibed. It causes people to lose control. And that is precisely the effect that the evil that will be perpetrated by this new apostate world church at the end of the age will have. It will cause people's defenses to be lowered. It will cause people to be able to be seduced into corruption. And that's the point of the imagery about the fornication, is that they are seduced into corruption at the end of the age. For when we do not worship God, but in fact if we worship a false god, then invariably it follows that our lives are going to be corrupted and they're going to be defiled. In fact, if you, not today, but if you on your own read the first chapter of the book of Romans, In the first chapter of the book of Romans, Paul the Apostle makes it very, very clear that in the whole history of mankind, when man turns his eyes away from God, invariably he falls into depravity and into corruption. God is, of course, the epitome, the embodiment of all that is good and righteous and holy. It's interesting that I had the opportunity to talk about holiness to my philosophy class up at the university the other day, because we were dealing with a philosopher of the 18th century by the name of Immanuel Kant, a German philosopher. And Immanuel Kant said that while he uses morality as an argument for postulating the existence of God, he said, our purpose in this world, he said, is not just to make moral decisions. Kant said, our purpose in this world is to become holy people. And that distinction was not caught earlier until we focused in upon that in the class. I said, it has not to do with just behavior. It has to do with character. And holiness is an issue of righteous character. And that is our goal, or that should be our goal as believers. Now, having said that, we have here a being or personage representing the center of false religion that is anything but a person of character, the great harlot. And we know that in the Bible, in the Old Testament as well as here in the New Testament, the image of the harlot or of the prostitute, harlotry, is used as a symbol for betrayal. It is not just betrayal in a human sense of a spouse. It is, in fact, used as a betrayal of human beings of their God. And so that I want to look with us at how this is used in the Old Testament in particular, and why this is such a powerful image that is being used here in the book of Revelation to describe the betrayal on the part of organized religion at the end of the age. What is harlotry? Religiously speaking, biblically speaking, what is harlotry throughout the Bible? Harlotry is breaking covenant with God. Harlotry is breaking covenant with God. The idea of betrayal is betrayal of a commitment. It's betrayal of a relationship. And so throughout the Old Testament, God's relationship with his people is called a covenant relationship. And there is an agreement. God initiates the agreement. He initiates the covenant. And he said, here's what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to prosper you if you keep my commandments. But this promise, this covenant is not unconditional. It is conditional. But if you do not keep my commandments, there will be other issues that will ensue, other things that will follow. So harlotry, by definition, spiritual harlotry, is breaking covenant with God. That's reflected in terms of how we break human covenants, whether they are treaties between nations or in relationships between husbands and wives. Whenever we have this betrayal, we are breaking an agreement. We are breaking a covenant. The Bible makes it very, very clear that God, at every point in human history, established a covenant relationship with his people. In fact, those differentiations in periods of history that are recognized in the Bible are differentiations in the kinds of covenants that are entered into by God with Adam, with Noah, with Abram, and so on. And so each of the dispensations is a period of history marked by a covenant, by an agreement, initiated by God. And so we read that God established or initiated a covenant with his people. I'm not going to ask you to take notes here because I'm just going to go through a list. But I want you to see the cumulative effect of the covenant relationship as God does this time after time after time. First, we read that God established a covenant in terms of his own people with Abraham and all of his descendants in the giving of the sign of the covenant of circumcision. That's found in Genesis 17, 7 to 14. The next thing we find in the same chapter is that God establishes a covenant with Abraham's son Isaac and his descendants. And that's found in Genesis 17, 19, and 21. Then, several chapters later, we find God establishing a covenant with Isaac's son, Jacob, and his descendants. And that's found in Genesis chapter 35 and verse 12. Then we find, when we get to the book of Exodus, that all three are grouped together, and God speaks of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, even while they were in Egypt, just before Moses, of course, was dispatched to lead them out of their slavery. Exodus chapter 2 and verse 24. and then Exodus 6, 4, and 5. God establishes a covenant with the children of Israel through Moses at the time of the giving of the Ten Commandments. That's a major milestone in terms of the establishment of a covenant with his people. And that's found in Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 to 8. And then again when the actual Ten Commandments are given in Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 to 7. And then later in Exodus 24, we read that all of the commandments that God gives to Moses, not just the Ten Commandments, but all of the law is collected together by Moses, and that collection is called the Book of the Covenant. And the Book of the Covenant is our Bible, is the law, that is the whole of the covenant. And then interestingly, what seals the covenant, what seals the Book of the Covenant, is the blood of the covenant. That the death of one who testifies, the death of one who, if you will, stands as a witness, is what establishes and operationalizes the covenant. And so it is that with the death of the lamb, representing, of course, the payment for sin, God gives an object lesson to his people that if you enter into a covenant relationship with me and obey, certain blessings will follow. But if you sin, then there will be certain consequences. But there is a, if you will, a provision for sin which God provides in terms of sacrifice. And that theme, the red line of God's sacrifice, goes all the way through the Bible. From the time of the first shedding of blood to establish the first covenant, all the way through to the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, who died for our sins upon the tree in the new covenant. And we know that the book of Jeremiah, for example, in chapter 31, which is one of the great passages in the Old Testament that kind of connects the Old and the New Testaments together. Jeremiah 31:31 says that the days are coming, the Lord says, when I will establish a new covenant. The New Testament, the word testament is covenant. I will establish a new covenant with my people, not like the covenant which I established with them when I gave the Ten Commandments, which covenant they broke. But this new covenant, he says, will be written and engraved upon their hearts. And there will no longer be a question of people having to be taught to know the Lord. They will all know me immediately. And so that is a very powerful passage. That's Jeremiah 31:31. There is one of the interesting things that you find in the book of Exodus is that after the children of Israel immediately commit harlotry, when Moses goes up to the mountain and he's away for a while, and so they prevail upon Aaron to build a golden calf, an idol to worship while he's up on the mountain, God says to Moses, I think I will just, you know, these people have proven to be faithless rather quickly. And so why don't we just get rid of all of them? He says as a test to Moses, and I'll make a new covenant with you, Moses, and we'll make a great nation out of your descendants. And Moses said, no, Lord, please, don't you forget the covenant you made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Don't let the nations think that the God who led them out of Egypt is not able now to preserve them now that they are out here. And so he appeals not on his own behalf, but on behalf of God's covenant people once again, after God tests Moses by offering him a covenant personally. There's a renewal of the covenant with Israel through Moses, a warning against taking or making a covenant with the pagans. This is found throughout the Old Testament. Don't you enter into a, if you will, a spiritual agreement or a concordat with the pagan nations around you. Don't get into bed with the unbelieving pagan nations around you. Because in so doing, in adopting their ways and in adopting their gods, you will be have your hearts turned from me and you will be corrupted. And my purposes will not be realized because of the desertion that will take place. So they are warned against making a covenant with the pagans and playing harlot with their God. There is a renewal again, a new renewal of the covenant when the second set of commandments, because remember Moses got kind of upset and he broke the first set. And then he had to go back up and God, with his finger, wrote another set of Ten Commandments and he came down and God reestablished the covenant with the second tablets. God confirms his covenant always in one way. Obedience. I think for us as believers, as we recognize the nature of a covenantal relationship from God's perspective, always it has to do with his presenting to us his conditions and then and the resulting blessings that he promises if those conditions are met on the one hand, and what happens if you do not observe those conditions, if you betray him on the other, certain other consequences follow. So obedience is absolutely the key to the covenant working. to the covenant and bringing about the good positive results that God intends. And I want to say here today, and someday I'm going to write a systematic theology text that will be a text that will say, in effect, that the whole of the Bible, the whole of the Bible is actually founded and grounded on the idea of the covenant. Both the Old Covenant, Old Testament, and the New Covenant, New Testament, brought together in that one verse I quoted from Jeremiah 31, 31. But Jesus says in the Great Commission, the very last promise that he gives to his disciples, or command that he gives to his disciples, he says, you go into all the world and you make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then here it comes, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. God's commands are the conditions of his covenant. God's commands are the conditions of his covenant. We break his covenant whenever we disobey his commands. And then we have to be renewed. We have to be forgiven. And always there is the blood. The blood of the animals in the system of the Old Testament, the blood of the Lord Jesus, which by faith we are still able to apply to our hearts today when we disobey God. But always the condition of the covenant is obedience. Something that you may be familiar with if you've seen the movie Search for the Lost Ark is that the box into which the Ten Commandments were placed was what's called what? The Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant. Moses warned the people before his death that they were not to forget God's covenant. God told Moses that the people would play the harlot, that they would forget, that they would disobey the conditions of the covenant that he set forth. God told Moses that the people would play the harlot with the gods of the foreigners, that they would break his covenant. You find that in Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 16. But of course, that's not the end of the story from God's perspective, because he will bring them back into fellowship with himself. There are some covenants where there was no renewal possible. But with his own people, with Israel and with us, God is merciful. And he is saying that you may be disobedient, and like the prodigal, you may find yourself at the extremity of your circumstances because of your disobedience. But always there is mercy possible for the true child of God, for the believer in God. You're able to come back to God, repent of your sin, claim the covering of your sin that the blood provides, be forgiven of your sin, and then be brought back into fellowship or into a covenant relationship once again with God. And that happens to us as believers every time we sin. We break God's covenant, and then we're restored into that fellowship once again after we've repented and taken advantage of his provision. Well, we said a moment ago that harlotry, spiritual harlotry, is breaking God's covenant. Now, there's another concept that is taught throughout the Bible. In the Old Testament, I want you to look at it in particular, and that is that God is Israel's husband. It's a metaphor. It's an image that God uses. Just as the breaking of the covenant, the image of the harlot is used, so in the covenant relationship between God and his people, the image of husband and wife is used. Look at the book of Jeremiah in the Old Testament. Of course, Jeremiah was the prophet just before the fall of Jerusalem. Isaiah, Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31. We quoted the verse a moment ago. Jeremiah 31, 31 and 32. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke. Here it is, though I was a husband to them. Verse 32, Jeremiah 31, 32. Though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. And then he describes the conditions of the new covenant, which will be internalized, which will be, if you will, planted in our hearts as a result of the entrance of the Holy Spirit into our hearts. Now, I want you to look at an allegory with me. We've talked about the metaphor of the husband and wife relationship. We've talked about the image of the harlot as the one who betrays the covenant. Now, I want you to look with me at a whole book of the Old Testament, in which the whole book is an allegory on this matter of the husband and wife relationship between God and his people. And that is the book of Hosea. We're not going to do the whole book. It's a fairly long book, but it is, if you will, the heart, the kernel of what it is we're talking about today. So if you would turn with me to the book of Hosea, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. A most unusual book, to say the least, the book of Hosea. The prophet Hosea is commanded by God to marry a harlot. Her name is Gomer. The symbolism here is that Hosea represents God as the faithful husband. That in this particular instance, Gomer, who is already a practicing prostitute, is to be married by Hosea. They are to have children, and it will become, because of the ensuing events, a symbol of what God expects he will do and predicts that he will do with regard to his relationship to his own people. But he does it with an object lesson, and the object lesson is the relationship between Hosea, the prophet, on the one hand, representing God, and Gomer, the prostitute, on the other. In Hosea chapter 1 and verse 2, the word of the Lord came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. Verse 2, when the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go, take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. Remember what we said our definition of harlotry, spiritually speaking, was. It is breaking covenant with God. And here it's described as departing from the Lord. That's found here in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 2. Hosea represents God, who is Israel's husband. And we see this, by the way, here in this very book. If you turn to Hosea chapter 2, when it looks ahead to the time when Israel will be restored, when the relationship, the covenant relationship will be restored. And we read in Hosea chapter 2 and verse 16, and it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband. Me, God. You will call me my husband and no longer call me my master. Isn't that an interesting verse? There is a caricaturing of the relationship between people and God, which the world uses, in which God is viewed as someone who is far away, as someone who is almost forbidding, a ruler of the universe, my master, my Lord, someone, if you will, who has me under the thumb or in thrall. And here what's being said is, no, God doesn't want to have an official and officious relationship with his people. He wants a personal and intimate relationship with his people. And that's what is meant here by saying that once again there will be a personal relationship established between Israel and Israel's God. Like the relationship between a wife and a husband, an intimate personal relationship. That's the nature of our salvation. That's the nature of what it means to be a child of God, is to have an intimate personal relationship with God. In that day, says the Lord, you shall call me my husband and no longer call me my master. Down in verses 19 and 20, God says that his intent at the end of the age is to restore Israel as the proper wife, the obedient wife, the holy and righteous wife. And so we read here in verses 19 and 20 of the same chapter, Hosea chapter 2, God says to Israel, the future Israel, the repentant Israel, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. Verse 20, I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Faithfulness, the opposite of betrayal, and you shall know the Lord. You shall know the Lord. The word know the Lord has more than one meaning in the Old Testament. To know the Lord is to have a personal knowledge of God, but it's also a term that's referring to an intimate relationship between husband and wife. When you know someone in that carnal or intimate sense, that is part of the intimate relationship of husband and wife. And he said, you shall all know me. You shall all have that personal, intimate relationship with me. And Gomer, of course, represents the unfaithful nation of Israel. And God is represented as Israel's husband. I want you to take a moment, just a quick moment, to look at a couple of other passages before we come back to Hosea and look at just two or three more verses on this allegory. Turn with me, keep your finger here, and turn with me back to the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 54. Just want you to see a couple of other references where Israel and God's relationship is described as husband and wife. Isaiah chapter 54. Because this whole business about calling this false church the great harlot is not fully appreciated until we understand the relationship between God and his people and how serious this charge is. Isaiah chapter 54 in verse 5. Strong verse in terms of this image of the relationship between God and his people as husband and wife. Listen to Isaiah 54:5. For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. So that personal, intimate relationship is with the Creator God, the sovereign God of the universe. Going on to the book of Jeremiah. Isaiah and then Jeremiah, chapter 3. We'll come back to Hosea. Jeremiah, chapter 3. Jeremiah, chapter 3, and verses 14 and 20. Verse 14. Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. Again, referring to the restoration of Israel to the homeland. And verse 20. Surely as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so have you dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, says the Lord. Now going back to Isaiah. That address to Israel as a treacherous wife, as the harlot, is in fact the role portrayed here by Gomer in the book of Hosea. They subsequently have three children, a boy named Jezreel, and a couple of girls named Lo Ruhama and Lo Ami. Jezreel, God scatters, and God would scatter his people among the nations. Lo Ruhama, not pitied. There would be no sparing of those who would be judged for their disobedience. Lo Ami, not my people. That is to say, that by being judged in this way, they would be no longer regarded, at least outwardly in front of the world, as God's covenant people. They would be under judgment. That will all be reversed in the prophecy as well, of course, that God will gather instead of scattering, that instead of not showing pity, he will show pity, and instead of their not being his people, they will be restored and once again be his people. Well, Gomer, like Israel, deserts her husband Hosea in this story here in the book of Hosea and pursues her former lovers, leading to the charge of harlotry being leveled against her. Look at Hosea chapter 2 and verse 2. This is a terrible theme for Mother's Day. Bring charges against your mother. I'm sorry. Bring charges. For she is not my wife, God's speaking, nor am I her husband. Let her put her harlotries from her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts. And he talks about the exposure, he talks about the judgment that might follow. 2:2, Hosea chapter 2 and verse 2. The former lovers, who are they that Gomer pursues? They are the false gods of the land, whom faithless Israel credits with having taken care of them. Look at Hosea chapter 2 and verse 5. For their mother, faithless Israel, has played the harlot. She who conceived them has behaved shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers, these are the false gods of the land, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. In other words, giving credit for what God has done to false gods. And in fact, God comments on this in verse 5, rather in verse 8. For Israel did not know, for she did not know, that I gave her grain, new wine, and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. I gave her all that she has. And instead she credits false gods with all of her provision. Giving glory to someone besides God. Now, after she departs and after she goes after her former lovers, Hosea is commanded to go after her. you know, if your partner that you married is already unsavory, and then she goes back to her old ways, the normal human reaction is to say, good riddance, goodbye. But God doesn't say that to us. Even when we're unfaithful to Him, He does not say, good riddance, goodbye. He says, I'm coming after you. I'm going to restore you to myself. This is all part and parcel of the image of God in His relationship to His people when His people are faithless and when they disobey. He is not in the business of, I'm going to get you and I'm going to reject you and I'm going to consign you to outer oblivion. But rather, I'm in the business of forgiving you and I'm going to pursue you. I'm going to hound you until I get you back. Isn't that kind of neat to know that God never gives up on us, even when we are faithless? He comes after us. And so He says to Hosea, isn't that neat? Hosea chapter 3. The command is given. Go after her. Verse 1. Then the Lord said to me, to Hosea speaking, go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans. And so Hosea does exactly what God commands. He goes out and pays the purchase price because he's in a slavery kind of condition or situation, and he buys her back, brings her back. Verse 5, chapter 3, Hosea, afterward the children of Israel shall return and shall seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and His goodness in the latter days. So the idea of the restoration of a faithless nation, of a harlot, is going to occur in the future, and that's the point of this allegory. God commands, using Hosea as His representative, commands Hosea to go and get Gomer and to restore her here in chapter 3. In chapter 4, we read, of course, the nature of the harlotry. We said that her former lovers were the false gods of the nations, but let's look at a little elaboration on that here in chapter 4 of Hosea in verses 11 and 12. Hosea 4, 11 and 12. Harlotry, wine, and new wine enslave the heart. There's a profound statement. Harlotry, wine, and new wine enslave the heart. What's he saying here? He's saying that there are certain things, whether they are chemical in nature, as in the case of wine, or whether they are interpersonal, as in the case of a sexual relationship, there are certain strong hooks, if you will, that people can put into us, or that things can put into us, that will grab us and make us prisoner. We're prisoner to the chemicals. We're prisoner to a given unsavory relationship. And that's what he's saying here in this particular verse, in verse 11. Harlotry, wine, and new wine enslave the heart. We are always the slaves of sin. We're never the masters. The Bible says whoever practices sin is the slave of sin. We don't indulge. What we do is we go into captivity. We no longer are the ones who are on top. We are the ones who are under the thrall of whatever it is that controls us. Verse 12. My people, God speaking here in verse 12 of chapter 4 of Hosea, my people ask counsel from their wooden idols and their staff. That's the wooden staff you carry as you walk along the road. Piece of wood, give me some advice. Their staff gives them advice. How ridiculous, of course. For the spirit of harlotry has caused them to stray, and they have played the harlot against their God. And then it goes on and talks about all of the different ways in which they do that. Now, another profound passage in chapter 5 of Hosea. Chapter 5 and verse 4. What is it that's at the heart of this harlotry? What's at the heart of this betrayal by Israel and by us whenever we betray God? 5:4. They do not direct their deeds toward turning to their God, for the spirit of harlotry is in their midst. Here it is, and they do not know the Lord. They do not know the Lord. When people behave like those who are unbelievers, it's in many cases because they are unbelievers. In other cases, if they are believers, behaving like unbelievers, it's because they have become prisoner and they have been seduced by something that takes them prisoner. They've yielded the control of their lives to something besides God. And they're no longer looking to God. They're no longer turning to God. They're no longer seeking to make Him the Lord of their lives. They're giving over the lordship of their lives to something and someone else. That's what happens to us when we depart from God. The spirit of harlotry is giving over the control of our lives instead of to God, to someone, or to something else. But finally, Israel will repent. Gomer will come home. God will raise her up. And I want you to see this, because this is an interesting passage theologically, and apart from this whole image of God's relationship with His people in terms of our salvation. I want you to look at this, because this is a fascinating passage in chapter 6. We'll conclude our study of Hosea here in chapter 6. And we're starting with verse 1. Come and let us return to the Lord, for He has torn, but He will heal us. He has stricken, but He will bind us up, bind up those wounds. Here it is. After 2 days, He will revive us. Listen. And on the third day, He will raise us up. Folks, there's prophecy here. I want you to listen to this again. After 2 days, He will revive us. Verse 2 of chapter 6. On the third day, He will raise us up that we may live in His sight. There's some who say, well, you know, the Bible has a problem. It says, you know, 3 days and three nights, and it doesn't seem to be that long. It seems like He rose up on the third day. Yeah, after 2 days. And on the third day, He will raise us up. On the third day, He raised up Jesus from the dead. Our salvation and our restoration comes about because of the death of Jesus for our sins and the resurrection on the third day of Jesus as the conquering Lord. So that we know that we can be forgiven and we know we can be restored as Gomer was restored to fellowship with God and in that way receive the mercy of God. First they don't know Him. Then they rebel against Him. And God goes after them. And then they repent and they are restored. And then God heals. God raises up. Resurrection. Paul said on one occasion, the beautiful passage which I want you to connect in your mind with what we've just read. Paul says concerning this intimate relationship he wants to have with Jesus Christ. He says, that I may know Him, Jesus, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His suffering, being made conformable unto His death. This identification that Paul wants to have with the Lord Jesus, this personal, close identification, including the resurrection power, is being spoken of here. God doesn't bury us when we have departed from Him, because if we're His children, He comes after us, and He brings us back to Himself, and He raises us up. Isn't that neat? You're not going to be down here somewhere. You're going to be up here. Stand up. That's what Jesus did to the woman caught in adultery. He reached down and took her by the hand. He said, stand up, rise. Jesus doesn't put us down. He lifts us up. He lifts us up. That is the message of the gospel. The gospel is not one of bringing shame. The gospel is the one of restoring honor. Restoring honor. And that's the whole message of God's relationship to His people. That's the whole message of God's relationship to us. I think this is an exciting topic, even though it's a little bit afield, you might think, from the 17th chapter of the book of Revelation. But remember, she's called the great harlot. Unless you understand the history of what's involved here. That's just a phrase. That's just a throwaway phrase. It's an insult. But what does it really mean in God's economy? When God uses that phrase, what is He trying to tell us? That's what I'm trying to give you here in terms of this biblical study. And I think Kay's hand was up. Yes. 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 Gomer, come home.
With a prayer repeated, and meet read out those in prayer. And let's all join hands when we close. I think as the body of Christ, we come together and pray with one another. And this is this Sunday, next Sunday, we will have that opportunity all together and pray for our world.
I think that's good timing. Kay always has a sense of when things are coming to a close. Thank you. Thank you. I agree with you. I agree with you. Now, this is on the fourth day. Okay, yes, right. Excuse me. I see the number three, but it's Sunday, May 8th. Very good. This is the prayer guide for the Global Day of Prayer coming up. It says, Spirit of Christ, for God to pour out His Spirit upon all, for His church, for the Spirit of God to come upon Christians in powerful, life-giving ways, for the church to be empowered by His Spirit to be Christ's witnessing servants in the world, and then for our world, for people throughout our community to be awakened by the Spirit of God, to hear His voice and to see His works, that once again God would pour out from heaven that which can be seen and heard by everyone. And the quote from Acts 2, and of course referring to the quotation from the prophet Joel, which is quoted in Acts 2. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Revival, that's what God wants. That's what's being talked about here. And in His church, revival comes when relationship is restored. And relationship is restored when God's people repent and turn back to Him. And that is really the theme of this lesson that we've been looking at today. There's more about this lesson, believe it or not, to come, about idolatry being the point of the harlotry. And what does idolatry really mean? We're going to talk about that next time. Let's gather together, shall we, in a time of prayer. Let's stand.